event that I forget what I wanted to say. There is a full version of the article over there. This is the footprint, so anybody wants a footprint, take a footprint. What are you doing? Don't give sick people wants to. Infectious diseases, malaria, typhus, cholera. Okay, anyway. Several medical people here. Okay, the mizmor we're reading today is a very familiar mizmor. And the Parshanot, I think, is probably less familiar. One reason that I want to deal with it with you here is that it is a familiar mizmor, a very important mizmor in terms of religious life. The other more intellectual reason is really to look at the Parshanot. And what I want to say about the Parshanot is a couple of things. I'm telegraphing, in effect, what I want to come away with in terms of method. Two things. One is that very often, it seems that Mefarshim aren't saying very much. You're saying obvious things. If you read them very carefully, it turns out they actually are saying something. Number two, if we're looking at our menu of Mefarshim, if the problem comes up a great deal in Nach, in Chumash, you feel you have a plethora of Mefarshim. Sometimes so many Mefarshim that you feel intimidated about thinking on your own, doing any analysis on your own. In Nach, very often people despair. You look around, with you're finished with Rashi, the Ben Ezra, the Radak, you want something else. But wanting something else is sometimes unhealthy. It's sometimes a sign of restlessness. And you get in some of the cheaper kinds of film commentaries, the feeling that if they quote 50 different commentaries without analyzing any of them seriously, it means you have a lot, you covered a lot. So more mefarshim, the better. The Rav in Gemara always used to make fun of the people who came in with piles of Rishonim. Why don't you just read Rambam, Tosfot, and really understand it? But nevertheless, when you come to Nach, sometimes you really feel that if you cover Rashi and Radak, and especially if Radak says the same thing as Ibn Ezra, you really don't have enough to get to work on. And we ignore the fact that there are certain writers who are not officially Mefarshim, who nevertheless are doing some very serious thinking. In terms of discussion today, the thinker I want to bring into this conversation is Rav Huttner, who, Baruch Hashem, is a thinker who's not very neglected today. He has a following. People knew him. People are related to him. People who are excited about his work. But you think of him as somebody who belongs to Machshava. I mean, you give a lecture on Rav Huttner that doesn't belong in a Tznach, belongs in some other kind of cubbyhole of modern Jewish thought, modern Orthodox thought. And we ignore the fact that he has something to say about Tznach. And to some degree, it's his own fault, because he does, when he discusses Tznach, he doesn't always tell us exactly where he's coming from. He does his own work privately, and he sort of gives you conclusions rather than signaling to you exactly what he's laboring on. So having said this, may as well start reading Rav Huttner inside. I assume the Mizmor Mimamakim is vaguely familiar. If it is not, just review it very quickly. Mizmor, let's go. Shir HaMa'alot, Mimamakim Kratich Hashem, Hashem Shim'a Kholi B'Kholi Tiyena Oznach HaKashvot B'Kol Tachnunai, Im Avonot Tishmor Ya Hashem Ya'amod, Ki Mecha Slicha L'man Tivarei. Ki Viti Hashem, Ki B'Tanav Shiv V'Ro Ochalti, Nafshi l'Hashem yishumrim l'boker, shumrim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael l'Hashem, kim Hashem ha'chesed v'yirbei mevdut. V'hu yivdeh et Yisrael mikol avonotav. We look at the Chutner. The Chutner starts a discussion here. Bein kol kitvei ha'kodesh miyuchad v'sefer tehillim b'zeh shekol atzmo ino l'diburim bein adam l'kono. That seems very uncontroversial. The Tehillim is unique because it is the conversation between man and God. It's not God speaking to man, it's really man interacting with God. Bechol zot, this is the sixth line, lo matzinu b'shum dibur mikol diburei sefer tehillim shifresh tatzmo shuvah mima'amakim. Melevad b'makom shediburim sovevim olchim mesaviv l'yan slichat avonot. What's bothering Rav Hutner clearly is a phrase, mima'amakim, out of the depths. Interesting phrase. The profundus, say it in Latin, it sounds almost as good or as good in Latin. And Oscar Wilde, who was in prison, wrote an important outpouring of his soul called the profundus. So the only Pedek in Tehillim that talks about mima'amakim is the Perek of Tehillim that talks about v'hu yifdeh et Yisrael mikol avonotav. So some kind of connection between the phrase ma'amakim and redemption from sin. Bari eifo ki yishno gorei miyuchad mekasher divurei ha'adam al odot slichat avonot imamakei ha'nefesh. So there must be some connection that connects human speech about forgiveness with the notion of mima'amakim. This is where Rav Hutner is starting. It would seem offhand that Rav Hutner is not saying anything controversial. The only thing he's doing is saying there's something unique here and we have work to do.
It's actually a very common theme that David has. It's a very common thing to say that you're starting out well and then it's, you know, you're trying to...
So you're telling me that Hutner is wrong.
Okay.
If there were exceptions, you could tell me he was nodding. But if there's many exceptions that you're making it out to be, then it becomes difficult to say that he really didn't know what he... Yeah, it's still, you know, Tehillim is a big book, but it's hard to imagine that somebody... First, we should assume that he did know what he was talking about. There are a lot of assumptions here. Again, offhand, those assumptions seem to be correct, namely that the Mizmor is about forgiveness of sin. Number two, that the Mizmor is about mima'amakim. Number three, that this Perek is unique, so that's the one where you're pressing on him. And if I want to answer for him just very quickly and get rid of you, I could say, after all, the magic word is mima'amakim. You're saying, no, you know, the word mima'amakim is one where, you know, you're being picky, you're playing what in other contexts I have called concordance roulette. Meaning you go through a concordance, you find all kinds of quirky phenomena there, and you say, well, this is unique. And you're telling me it's not roulette, you know, the word mima'amakim, okay. But there's so many other places where, ha'mitzar karatika. There are all kinds of phrases of that sort. But he's making those assumptions. Now the question is, again, are those assumptions debatable? Whether right or wrong, I won't get to. Are they debatable? And here, you could just think it through on your own, or you could look at Mefarshim. So now, if we come to the Radak, and I notice the sefer I have with me here does not have Radak. I thought the test would be very brief, but fortunately I wrote up the article so you can read it off the internet here. We have three assumptions that the Buddha is making. Again, one is that the Mizpah is about sin and redemption and forgiveness. One is the uniqueness of the Mizmor, which again he stated very explicitly. And the third assumption of Huttner is making is that the word mamakim has psychological meaning, as opposed, let's say, to saying mamakim means a person really is in a pit. And I would say, as opposed to what you were suggesting, it just means being in a low state. A low state is not necessarily a psychological state. Yashpot, terim evyon, doesn't necessarily mean psychological. I mean, you're poor, and you win a lottery, or you work very hard, and you make money, and you better yourself economically. If we come to the Radak, I'll read you what the Radak says. Shira ma'alot ma'amakim chetich Hashem, says the Radak, dima ha'galut l'ma'amakei mayim. So you notice what's happening. First of all, unlike Rav Huttner, the Radak is saying that this mizmor is not about forgiveness of sin. This mizmor is about the experience of galut. So one assumption Rav Huttner is making, Radak did not make. Radak assumed something very different. Number two, the concept of mamakim then is not unique to this mizmor. Because whatever you're saying about other psukim, there's no doubt in the world that if you're looking from his modem talking about the state of Am Yisrael and Golut, there are a lot of psukim like that. And a lot of psukim that are going to use the kind of imagery that you're indicating. Number three, the word Mamakim does not have that kind of uniqueness. The Putner is saying, this is a treasure of a word. It's a unique word. And I have to talk about that word. As far as the Radak is concerned, it's a synonym for other words. You have a lot of them. Now, generally, this is an area where many Mefarshim diverge on this point. And it's a very frustrating division for many people. On the one hand, you have Mefarshim, like Ibn Ezra, like Radak, who very frequently, if you're dealing with synonyms, they'll say, well, it's pretty much the same thing. These people, if they want to talk a language of academic scholarship, they'll say, it is the nature of biblical poetry to involve synonyms, to involve parallelism. I don't know if I want to quote him here, but James Kugel used the word seconding rather than parallelism for reasons that we'll go into. And he's actually right about it, but I don't know if I'm in the mood to say that right now. So, I say this is the way biblical poetry works, and don't fetch around for the specific meanings of every single word. Don't overread. Which, again, in the language of English literary criticism, you call it elegant variation. And the language of modern biblical scholarship, you'll say it's parallelism or seconding of the sort that is found in Ugaritic poetry as well. On the other hand, and you have people, the extreme example is the Malbim. We'll say there's no such a thing as repetition or redundancy in the language of the Bible. Every single word has to have a significant meaning. Again, a term that has been used by various people, including Kugel again, but including Richard Steiner and Yaakov Ellman and myself, is omnisignificance. Everything has significance. There's nothing so minute that you shouldn't be medayik. You shouldn't pay attention to it. Now, the truth is that one position doesn't exclude the other. You can be aware of certain conventions in biblical style that does not prevent you from paying attention to the uniqueness of each one. And people think there's an absolute contradiction. It's either one or the other. Either you're a scholar and you don't read carefully, or you're a fumak and you do read carefully, but then you're not being a scholar. People think in those terms, have not read very much real literature. In real literature, 19th century novels, the plots are all the same. They get married at the end of the novel. You know, if you've read Trollope, if you've read Dickens, you know that it all ends up the same way. And nevertheless, given those conventions, what any novelist does within those conventions, a great novelist, is going to be unique. So the fact that there's certain stylistic patterns in Tanakh, which is shared with Near Eastern literature, does not mean we should just wave away and say, well, that's just the way it is, we don't have to read more carefully. But overall, if you're going to put people into those pigeonholes, so the Tanakh does fit within that pigeonhole of Kaplan and Shemot, where you don't make too much out of slight differences between words. And Rav Hutner, Sokol Sofi, some people might say he made his living as a Rosh Yeshiva. It's a crude way of putting it. But, you know, so they, and he's a Baal Machshava, he's a thinking person. So, you know, he is looking at the uniqueness. He's paying attention to not just to what Shakespeare shared with his sources, but what made Shakespeare unique from his sources. So we have, again, these three very strong differences between Rav Hutner and Rav Tach. And offhand, you read either one of them, it seems that they're saying things that are so obvious, so uncontroversial, partly because they ignore each other. Rav Tach has an excuse, he didn't know Rav Hutner. And Rav Hutner had an excuse because he's giving a ma'amad, he's not giving a lecture. He's not showing you exactly how his laboratory works. Let's go to the Mizmor and see how these approaches work out. First of all, how do they read the Mizmor? Then come back to the question of what to do with those synonyms. Hashem shim'a b'koli t'yanoz necha kashuvot kol tachnun tachnunai. That would fit either the theme of sin or the theme of galut and suffering in galut. Im avonot yishmor ka Hashem mi'yamod. That certainly brings the theme of sin into the discussion. And the truth is that among Mizmorim, what the scholars will call pleas or individual complaints, you really have very rarely, if at all, that you have the theme of forgiveness of sin coming in there. And if you do have it, you ever will have the idea of asking for forgiveness of sin rather than confessing sin. There are two very different things that go on when you're talking about sin. One thing, the normal thing you do when you have a karat hachet, if you're about tshuva. You're about tshuva. What's the first thing you do? Vidui. Remember the Rambam, beginning of a tshuva? Vidui. You confess the sin. Normally in Tillim, when the Baal HaMizmor, or when David is talking about being, about sin, there will be a recognition of sin. You go through all the mizmorim that involve confession of sin. It involves confession of sin. This is a very unique mizmor. We think of it as a mizmor of tshuva, rightly so, but is not a mezmor which enacts tshuva. You tell me again, this is a very small thing, you just say Torah, you're just davening, and I'm using the word davening now in a superficial sense of the word. I said it to me, tshuva, you're going over it, and but the truth is that there's no hodah, there's no vidui. The Radak is very clever. The Radak says what we're talking about here is the suffering in Galut. And therefore, if you'd ask the Radak, how come it's mizmor about tshuva, and we just have a statement about forgiveness of sin, we don't have a statement about how we entreat God for forgiveness, we don't have confession of sin, but that would say, well, that's what the mizmor is about. The mizmor is about Galut. But that would say, you didn't read me carefully. If you read me carefully, you would know that I'm right. You ask Rav Huttner, isn't there something unusual? You, Rav Huttner, you're probably holding on to Sabonot Yishmor Ka, and this is a big pasuk, a club that you're going to hit the Radak over. It's not really as violent as I'm making it out to be. I don't think Rav Huttner had anything against it. But this is a club that you're proving. This is your big proof. What would Rav Huttner say? Well, I know exactly what Rav Huttner would say. Go back to language. How does Rav Huttner describe our mizmor? It is a perek hadan al odot pliyat Yisrael me'avonotav al yadash shel haslicha. And a line later, slichat avonot. Was Rav Huttner knew very well that you could ask the question that I'm asking now. And Rav Huttner is in effect saying this mizmor is not about tshuva. This mizmor is about being redeemed from sin, about forgiveness, which sounds alike, but it's not really the same thing. So again, if somebody's davening Rav Huttner, you're not going to notice, if you just notice now. If somebody is reading Rav Huttner without bring the Radak in and starting a fight between them, you may not notice it. And if you read what Rav Huttner is saying about this particular mizmor, without carrying the rest of Sefer Tehillim in your mind, you may not notice everything that we've noticed here. The fact that Rav Huttner takes care of that problem means either he was really paying attention to what's stated in this mizmor, he was really hugging it very close, or that he did think about the issues that we're raising. He was aware that the uniqueness of this mizmor is not what we think of immediately. He's aware that the presentation of tshuva and tilim elsewhere is different than what's being spoken about here. One lesson from this, when you read Tehillim, you really have to pay attention. Again, it's a big book, and you tend to think of these mizmorim as interchangeable. And it'll be academic scholars who will take these mizmorim and put them into little categories of individual complaint, communal complaint, and individual plea, and it's not totally without value, but it tends to level them out. The reality is that they're not. Every mizmor is unique, and you really have to pay attention. You have to internalize the music of Tehillim. Excuse me for using the word music here, but is the way in which Torah is like music. And if you want to understand it, you want to do well with it, then it better be like music. It better be something that is so internalized that you can do other things. You can walk around and sleep and even get a college degree, preferably in liberal arts, and still have this music going through your head and notice these things. Very difficult pasuk, but again, it will, Radak and the Putner will work it out, each one according to his own approach. Kiviti Hashem kivita nafshi v'lidro chalti. Nafshi l'Hashem yishum lo boker shum lo boker. I'm waiting for God's word. Yachel Yisrael Hashem ki Hashem achesed arbeim ofdut v'yivdet Yisrael mikol avonotav. Now, as we come to the second half of the Mizmor, the Radak looks a little bit stronger. Right? Because if we're learning the Kriputner, then what we're looking for is really the question of sin and forgiveness of sin. Now, why the sin is de-emphasized, if not emphasized that much, we now understand why the Kriputner works it out that way. According to, but still, the question of why this involves waiting and looking forward and so forth, again, according to Radak, this is probably where Radak is getting the notion that this mizmor is about the situation of the Jew in Galut. It's probably where it's coming from. It seems to have this communal aspect. And then the question of sin would be secondary. According to the Putner, you would have to explain that these last psukim, even though they're talking about communal matters, they're not talking about the state of the individual, they are about not tshuva, in which case they really wouldn't fit that well, but about the forgiveness of sin, where it does fit well, where redemption from tzorot is identical with waiting for redemption, waiting for pedut, is something that is done not just an individual, but it's part of a larger community of Am Yisrael. Let's go back to the pointed issue then. The question of what the mizmor is about, we've seen the two positions of Putner, the position of Radak. What about the other issues? The uniqueness of the Terumah Amakim and the particular psychological coloring that the Putner gives it. Now, of course, each these last positions, one is connected, is dependent on the other. Because if the phrasing here is not unique, then you don't have the motivation to discover what the uniqueness is. If we do accept the uniqueness, then we can try to understand what this is all about. What about the other terms other than Mimamaki? What are the synonyms that we talk about here? All these other terms you raised 15 minutes ago, 20 minutes ago. Well, so many other phrases of that sort. You would have to claim that Mimamaki is different from those other phrases. If you have phrases in Tillim about the Bala Mizmor being in a narrow place, in a Meitzar Karatika, is that the same thing as Mimamakim? Now, according to Radak, it as far as the Radak takes us, it basically is part of the same example. And if you look at the Radak's commentaries and these other mizmorim, you'll see it's pretty much within the same framework. And the idea of Mamakim is the same family as these other phrases here. But if you think about it for a moment, you think not about the common denominator, but the uniqueness. There's a difference between being in straits and being in the depths. Each one may be unpleasant, certain point of view. But you're in narrow straits, it means that you really don't know how to continue walking. You don't know how to continue making progress. You turn to the right, you turn to the left, you seem to have a very narrow area you can walk through. you're in the depths, it's very different. In the depths, the problem is not moving ahead, but climbing out. You have imagery in Tehillim about a person drowning, which is, again, very close to Mamakim. You're in a pit, and there's water coming in there, and you're... That, again, is not the same thing as being in the depths without the water. You have the water, you're in danger. You're afraid you're going to drown. When you're in the depths and you're not drowning, the real problem is that you don't really know where you're standing. You have no place to stand. So being the Ma'amakim does not mean you're in danger of immediate death, as you would be if you're drowning. It is not being the Meitzar in the Narrows, where you're standing, you just don't know how to make progress. So the essence of Mimamakim is that you are in a deep place and you don't really have a place to put your feet down and to make progress at all. You're deep in a well, a dry well, of course. It's wet and it's raining, it's more serious. You're in a well. The only way you can climb out is if somebody throws you a rope. You know, those who've been in that situation, I'm sure will agree with me, and those who don't will remember the episode of The Simpsons where Bart pretends to be down in the well and trying to throw ropes in there. This is where the Huttner goes to work. And you have a kind of situation of being in the depths, not in the sense that you have only one option or very few options or difficult options. You have to squeeze through a narrow wall. And not a situation where you're engulfed and you're drowning, but where you simply don't know how to find your feet. For him, that is the precise meaning of the word mama. Which is different from all the other words that are close synonyms to it in Tehillim. One could say that part of the difference between the Huttner and the Radak is not just different in how they attack biblical style. And remember, there's always an advantage when you're an Achron against the Rishon. And I know that we tend to think that Achronim always have a disadvantage. But Achronim have an advantage vis-a-vis Rishonim because they can start with Rishonim ended. They can ask the further questions. It's a nature of learning that if you ask a certain number of questions, at the point where you've asked enough questions, you don't continue further. You may intuit the next step, you may not intuit the next step, but you don't keep making more and more and more explicit. And the nature of progress and learning, and someday discussed a few times in the introductory course, the nature of that progression is that you take the question somebody else asks, and you say, well, what's the next question that I could ask? What's the next move that I can make? So the Huttner has an advantage. If he can say, well, I know that Ma'amakim is a vague synonym for a lot of other things, but now let me see what's unique about it. The other advantage that Huttner may have is what Huttner is describing comes very close to what among modern philosophers will very often be termed anxiety. Or people don't like the word anxiety. You want something more highfalutin than anxiety. Angst! That's a German or Danish word for anxiety, but somehow has a more philosophical resonance to it. That situation where a person feels free and not free at the same time, and I'm not here to repeat all the descriptions in Kierkegaard's book on anxiety and Sartre's discussions. But in a certain way, Hüttner is living at a time when these moods or state, psychological states have gotten more attention in the non-Jewish world as well, and you can make use of that. You ask me, you know, what he was doing when he was hanging around universities. He was not wasting the time. I would trust. So if we move on to what Rav Hüttner actually says about this, and here, you know, he moves as he does against the work of Machshava, not a work of direct study of Tanakh, but the direction that Rav Hüttner develops in this piece goes on to talk about Kedushat Beit HaKnesset and about Tzchach Halicha, all kinds of other things. But what he eventually comes back to is we go to the very end of the Ma'amar, Chet. Kan tamun ha-goreim ha-miyuchad ha-mekasher gigurim ha-lodot slichat avonot ha-malakei ha-nefesh עד אשר הפרק היחידי המעיד על עצמו כי נאמר ממעמקים הוא דווקא אותו פרק עוסק בסליחה. אין המעמקים הללו מתפרשים בתור מעלת התפילה, אלא מכוונים הם להודות על מדרגת התשובה. בא במידה אשר הרגשה בעומק חיסרון שנגרם לידי החטא היא מושרשת יותר במקי הנפש, when we are in the depths, it's not that we're in such great trouble that we're calling out more loudly than you might otherwise do. We're in depths, we're desperate. Again, somebody could interpret the mizmor that way. Somebody could say when you're b'meitzar, when you're drowning, you scream, you call out to God, you cry out, and you really mean it. So you imagine that you have a description in one of Oliver Sacks' books. He describes the situation with mountain climbing and some misunderstanding about the sign of the fence, and he finds himself with a wild bull pursuing him. Now, I would imagine at that point, if he was a praying man, he would really go to it. And especially after he escaped from the bull, but he fell and hurt his leg. He was out there for a cold evening, you know, out on that mountain. But, you know, you're a praying man, you cry out, because you're in trouble. The Hüttner would say that's not exactly what the Ma'amakim are about. That might be made sad, maybe when you're afafuni ma'amad nefesh, when you're I see your risk of your life. Here he's saying ma'amaki means that awareness of the psychological depths. The trouble you're in comes from your own awareness of psychological depth. Gam hafikha shel rekaniyut l'chli kibul techdar ma'amakim yoter pnimiyim. The end of the ma'amakim v'hu yifdeh et Yisrael mikol avonotav. חתימה זו בפתיחה היא נעוצה. כל פדיון יש בו עניין של חליפין ותמורה זה תחת זה, על דקריאה ממעמקים, נפגעת מן החלל תורת ריקניות, נתפסת בו תורת בית כיבור, ויבדת ישראל מכל עבונותיו. So to try to understand exactly what he's saying here, the image of ממעמקים, repeat myself, it's the image of a person who does not really know where his feet belong. It's not that of sink or swim. It is not that of the person b'meitzar who's crowded in from all around, the walls closing in on you. It's a situation where you quite don't know where the bottom is. You're in the depths. And the way to get out of the depth means that you have to find a place to put your feet. You find that place by defining your own situation. If you're drowning, you don't need to define your own situation. You know that your life is in danger. When you're in the depths, what enables you to find some way out of the situation requires you to get your feet on the ground. And that is done through your own psychological process. So mimama kim again means psychological depth. It's a depth that the person has to create for himself. The opening of the mizmor defines who you are. And v'hu yifdet Yisrael mikol avonotav, at the very end of the mizmor, is a response from God's side, which is the forgiveness of sin and bring the person back into a relationship with God instead of a vacancy, which is expressed by the kind of anxiety formulated in the phrase Mamakim. If there are questions, I'll take them. If not, I have more stuff in the Mizmor, so I can just... There's nothing to do with a Putner, though, but I can keep on talking about the Mizmor. I'll say something about Sukkim Gimel Dalet, to be aware of some of the problems there. Many Farshim raise the question, what exactly is meant by Ima Bonot Tishmor Ka Hashem Yamod? What is meant by that? Simple meaning of Sukkim is, if God, if you keep watch over our sins, then who can actually stand? Which seems to be quite correct. If God really keeps after us for every sin, then we're in trouble. One of the reasons is that you have philosophers who, Kant, who felt very uncomfortable with the idea of tshuva. At the same time, they realized that without a concept of repentance, moral life is impossible, because once you... Once you sin, you're stuck. There's no way of climbing out of that quicksand. No way of getting out of it. And you know, Kant in the the religion of the limits of reason alone. You know, Kant spent a lot of time fetching on that problem. Not interested in what Kant does with it. But that seems to be a real problem. How do you do that? What about the next pasuk? You forgive in order that you should be feared. So what's the connection between saying that God forgives and the idea that through divine forgiveness this doesn't just relieve people's difficulties? You could have said Kimcha slicha l'man nichyeh. You have to forgive us because otherwise we'll crash, otherwise we'll collapse. Instead, the pasuk says, you forgive in order that you should be feared. Now here, if you look at Mefarshim, Ibn Ezra's reading is that when God forgives sin, this leads sinners to do tshuva. This encourages people to do tshuva, because otherwise they think that their goose is cooked, they will not do tshuva. So aman tivare means in order that you should be feared, in order that people should be encouraged to fear you. The Rabbi Yosef Albo in Sefer Karim goes even further with similar conception. And in his reading, Kimchasli Chalaman Tivarei means that in order for moral activity to be meaningful at all, it requires that God be able to interact with us even after we have failed. So that the problem with Shkosh Lemekra, then I, you know, it's a point which people very often examine and are not aware of, so I added that. And again, with that, I finished my obligations. And the questions were.
Not the Hebrew, but the kingdom. Being narrow straits is kind of a navigational term rather than a wobble.